I take a personal retreat to a Trappist monastery in Berryville, Virginia. I experience nearly 5 days of silence, no talking to anyone, just reading the Bible, prayer, some study, reflecting on God's word, listening to his voice. And you might be thinking, wow, that is really spiritual. I mean, what a truly spiritual person our pastor is. You see, because that's what spirituality means in the minds of many people, isn't it? It means engaging in all sorts of spiritual practices, the kinds that monks engage in all the time. But frankly, I think the Apostle Paul would challenge that notion. In fact, he may say that what happens in the monastery is not what true spirituality is about at all. You see, in his letter to the Colossian Christians, Paul is calling them and us to grow in maturity in Christ. In turning in faith to Jesus Christ, he says, they have died to their old way of life. They've been raised with Christ to live on a higher plane. They're to put off the old man, the old self with its practices, and put on the new man, the new self, which is to be a reflection of the character of Christ himself. And Paul wants to see these young converts become truly spiritual men and women. And now we've already seen his admonitions in the first half of chapter 3. We're no longer to engage in the ugliness of our old nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, anger, rage, malice, and filthy language from our lips. That's the way you used to live, Paul says. But that's no longer fitting for you. For in Christ, you see, you've put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its Creator. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And then at the end, he calls us to do everything. Everything, whether in word or deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And where does Paul immediately go after this moral challenge? In what area of life does Paul call these believers to live out their faith? Is it in their prayer life? Is it as a monk in a monastery? No. Paul immediately moves to the home. You see, that's where true spirituality is to be found, he says. That's where the gospel has to be lived out in our lives. Real religion begins at home, Paul says. And in fact, I would say living in a monastery is a piece of cake compared to living at home. Now, last week, David talked about Paul's exhortation to husbands and wives and the challenge of true spirituality in a marriage. We saw the need for sacrificial love and loving submission if husband and wife are to live in love with one another and fulfill God's beautiful design in becoming one flesh and overcoming that competition to control that we so easily struggle with. In a home, the relationship between husband and wife is the first place in which conflict is likely to occur. And it's the first place in which the love and grace of the gospel needs to be worked out. And now in our passage this morning, Paul moves to the relationship between children and parents, focusing particularly on the role of fathers, though mothers certainly are to be included as well. For this, I think, is the second great struggle in our lives at home, another potential battleground of wills that must be addressed if we're to experience this peace of Christ that he's called us to. Now, relationships between parents and children, they can be quite a struggle, so much so that they've been the object of jokes over the years. I think of some that come to mind. Like, if you suffer from a stressful headache, do what it says on the aspirin bottle, take 2 aspirin and keep away from children. This one, children, you spend the first 2 years of their lives teaching them to walk and to talk. You spend the next 16 years telling them to sit down and shut up. Or this one, grandchildren are God's reward for not killing your children. A little a little crude that one. Mothers of teens know why their animals, why some animals eat their young. We child-proofed our home 3 years ago, and they're still getting in. Or finally, this one: be nice to your kids; they'll choose your nursing home. Now, these are fun, but the conflict that can be found in a home isn't fun at all. And I think we all know that. Parenting can be a very painful vocation, and the Bible is, in fact, very realistic about this. That pain goes back to the very beginning. How do you think Adam and Eve felt when their son Cain murdered his brother Abel? Or what about the priest Eli? How did he feel when he learned that the Lord intended to judge his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas? Or I think of the pain caused to King David when his own son Absalom led a military coup against his rule and was killed in the ensuing battle. You see, you can do everything right. You can do it all by the book and still suffer the heartache of rebellion and rejection. For didn't Adam and Eve themselves reject the good, loving guidance of their Father in heaven? Parenting isn't for cowards. Let me tell you that. So if you want to seek true spirituality, don't look first to someone who knows how to fast and pray. No, look to someone who's seeking to live out a relationship of peace and love as parents and as children in the home. And that's Paul's concern here in the passage we're looking at. Verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3 of this letter, he addresses first the children in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, this, of course, is a verse that all parents memorize by heart. It's one of our favorites, isn't it? Actually, I know one that is even better. It's one that we use quite often in our family devotions around the dinner table when the kids were younger. It's Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley and will be eaten by the vultures. That's an inspiring verse. I've always thought it would be a great one of those cross-stitch you put on the wall of the baby's nursery. But it does make the point that the responsibility of a child to obey his parents is serious stuff in the Bible. In fact, it makes God's top 10 list, doesn't it? The fifth commandment of the law of Moses declares, "You shall honor your father and your mother." In fact, that one comes at a pivotal point in those 10 commandments, doesn't it? The first four all deal with our relationship with God. You shall know the gods before me. You shall not make for yourself idols. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord our God. You shall observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Then the last five all deal with our responsibility and duty to humanity. You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, give false testimony, or covet. And in the middle is this: honor your father and your mother. You see, it requires respect for divine authority, as that divine authority is manifest on earth first and foremost in one's parents. Parents provide the foundational human authority under God. Parents are the first means by which the authority of God touches our lives. And that's why Paul says that children obeying their parents is pleasing to the Lord. In obeying their parents, they're actually obeying God, who delegates his authority to parents, giving them the right to command obedience. Now, you could say the well-being of society itself depends on the respect for parental authority. If the family is the building block of society, then respect for parental authority is the foundation of the family. It's no wonder that insubordination and rebellion by children is seen as such a serious offense. Consider Deuteronomy 21:18, the law of Israel. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, then all the men of his own town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Now again, that's a law for Old Testament Israel. It doesn't something that we ought to lobby for in our culture. I'm not saying that at all, be clear. But Paul puts this sin of child defiance in some rather bad company in Romans chapter 1. Paul there is describing the sinfulness of mankind, and he puts disobedience to parents right alongside envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice, gossip, slander, and God-hating. God has expressly bidden us to reverence our parents who have brought us into this life, declares John Calvin. Nature itself ought, in a way, to teach us this. Those who abusively or stubbornly violate parental authority are monsters, not men, he writes. In Proverbs 20:20, if a man curses his father and mother, his lamp will be snuffed out in pitch darkness. Now again, nothing said about the quality of the father and mother here, about whether they're conscientious in their duties, or whether they treated their children with respect and honor. That's just not the issue. No, it says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And so I asked kids, children, teenagers, do you honor and obey your parents? However they treat you? Do you obey them only when you agree with them? Or do you obey them even when you disagree? Have you recognized the authority that is entrusted to them by God himself? Now, that can be very difficult, but that's what Paul calls us to do. Unless, of course, the parents command their children to do something that's contrary to the law of God, then other than that, yes, children should obey. That's what obedience to authority means. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. This is what true spirituality looks like in a child living under his or her parents' authority, presumably as a minor or still living under their roof. Children, don't say that Jesus is your Lord if you're not willing to live under his lordship as it comes to you through the authority of your parents. This is exactly where the rubber meets the road, where the godliness that flows from the gospel must begin. This is where true spirituality must be lived out in the home. Now, before we talk about the other side of this, I should point out the interesting fact that children are addressed here at all. After all, this is a letter to the Christian church in Colossae. This word to the children suggests the value given to them in the church as moral agents with their own responsibilities. And certainly Jesus gives an example in his respect that he gave to children. And in our church family, we must do the same. We speak of our children not as outsiders, but we speak of them as baptismal candidates in training, as they're learning what it means to be united to Christ in faith and are ready to assume the role of church members. And Paul's approach here is noteworthy because, you see, in Roman society, children had no rights. The law defining the power of the father in Roman life, the patria potestas, gave the father almost unlimited control over his children. The regulations for adoption were essentially the same as the acquisition of property. One Roman writer, a contemporary with Paul, sums up the position this way. He says, the lawgiver of the Romans gave virtually full power to the father over his son, whether he thought proper to imprison him, to scourge him, to put him in chains, to keep him at work in the fields, or to put him to death. The child underage was, in fact, no better off than a slave. But you see, Paul confronts that social custom. Here, Paul says, living out the gospel at home means that the authority of the father is to be exercised with responsibility and in love. As he writes in verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now here, of course, Paul assumes that the fathers have a role of authority over their children. And certainly this applies to both parents, and the word Paul uses here can refer to both. But I think what he says here has special relevance for fathers as the, in a sense, the focus of parental authority in the home. And that's probably why Paul addresses fathers particularly here. And the special authority of the father is one of the reasons I think that father and not mother is a central biblical name for God. But that very assumption of parental authority, I think, has been lost among many in our culture today. Perhaps it's the result of us baby boomers who grew up questioning all authority, becoming parents ourselves? No, but parents have a God-given responsibility to exercise authority over their children. I remember one government anti-drug abuse advertising campaign that emphasized this very point. Here, it was a full-page ad that appeared in the Washington Post and superimposed over a rather defiant-looking teenager's face was the words, "Leave me alone," in bold letters. But then in small print we read, "Okay, it may seem like I hate my parents, but I'm really demonstrating what a therapist would call asserting my identity so I can grow up to be a well-adjusted individual. Sure, I say I want freedom, but without parental supervision," and by that I think they meant parental authority, "I'm much more likely to smoke pot and stuff. I hope my parents don't try to act like my friends. What I really need is parents." Parents, the anti-drug, it said. It's just a call for parents to exercise authority over their children. And isn't it amazing? Coming from our secular culture, reminding parents of their God-given responsibility. And Paul assumes that authority. And here he's describing how that authority is to be expressed with sensitivity and love. "Fathers," he says, "do not embitter your children." Now the word here is variously translated. Do not provoke your children. Do not irritate them. Do not exasperate them. Do not drive them to resentment. And this is what many parents, and particularly fathers, often do to their children. They make them feel angry or hurt or resentful, sometimes without even realizing it. Don't do it, Paul says. Don't do it. But how can we avoid it? What makes this happen? How can you maintain that balance in which you exercise proper authority and teach and nurture and discipline your children without driving them away? And as Paul says, causing them to become discouraged. That word is sometimes translated disheartened or dispirited. In other words, how can you mold their wills without breaking their spirits? Now, Paul doesn't get into the how-to in this passage, but elsewhere in the Bible, I think we can find wisdom in this area. And I'd like to offer four qualities that I think we need to develop as parents if we're to avoid embittering and discouraging our children. And the first is simply consistency. Sometimes children get exasperated by their parents simply because they don't know what to expect. Now, the rules are always changing. The boundaries are undefined and seemingly arbitrary. There's no predictability. And so a father needs to maintain a certain level of regularity and personal behavior and family habits so that the children know what to expect from him. He must be dependable so that he can be that anchor in the home to create a stable environment in a rather turbulent world. And you see, this is what makes living with an alcoholic father so difficult. A child never knows when they approach their father whether they'll get hugged or get hit. And this consistency is especially important in this area of discipline. And the Proverbs stress the importance of discipline. Proverbs 29:17, "Discipline your children, and they will give you peace. They will bring you the delights you desire." Or 13:24, "Whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them." And so you see, the framework of the home with its rules and its rewards and punishments must be thought out and carefully observed so that the kids have a consistent standard. That's the only way it can work. Sure, there are exceptions, but they're only exceptions once a consistent pattern has been established. And let's be realistic here. Consistency and discipline is not easy. It takes a constant effort. But just remember this, the only thing harder than disciplining your children is living with children without discipline. Proverbs 17:21, "To have a fool for a child brings grief. There is no joy for the parent of a godless fool." So I say, fathers, are you consistent when it comes to keeping your word? Do you mean what you say, both in discipline, but also in the promises that you make? If you say, oh, we'll play ball, or we'll go out to breakfast together on Saturday morning. Well, if you say that, you better be there. And again, this relates to the theme of trust. Our consistency means that we are trustworthy, and losing our trustworthiness is a sure way to embitter your children. The second quality I'd offer to you this morning is sensitivity. You see, we need to know our children. A great source of exasperation for children comes from unrealistic expectations of their parents. Unrealistic expectations results from insensitivity to the capabilities and weaknesses of our children at each stage of their development. We shouldn't punish a three-year-old for coloring outside the lines, though we may punish him for coloring on the walls. And sensitivity means you can't deal with all children in exactly the same way. Some kids are tender-hearted, and a mild word of correction sends them off in tears. Others are more hardened, and they don't hear a word you say until the threat of negative consequences serves to stimulate their listening skills. Each child is unique, and we must know them well. And we must be sensitive to the difference between mere childishness and rebellious defiance. And even with defiant behavior, we need to seek its source. Sometimes it flows from frustration or disappointment or feelings of rejection. You must stand firm when the question is, who is in charge here? But sometimes the message is, I feel unloved, please help me. And that may require a different response. James Dobson writes this. He says, the most successful parents are those who have the skill to get behind the eyes of the child, seeing what he sees, thinking what he thinks, feeling what he feels. Unless they can master this ability, they will continually react in a harmful manner. It's sensitivity, empathy in the life of your children. You know, when a two-year-old screams at bedtime, is it because she is generally afraid of the dark, or is it because she just doesn't want to go to bed? We need to be sensitive to our children, lest we embitter them. And fathers, I think this is where we especially need help from our wives. For mothers, I think, are generally far more attuned to the emotional needs of their children than their fathers. And so we need help to know when our children need our encouragement and affirmation, our expressions of affection and love, verbally through a good word, physically with a big hug. Our children, you see, will only trust us if they know that we love them. And so, fathers, have you ever thought of writing notes to your kids when they finally go back to school? Maybe put a note in a lunchbox. Send postcards to your kids when you're away. Assign those birthday and Christmas cards. Don't let mom do it. They know mom loves them. And we need the sensitivity to our children so that we can foster in them the emotional security that enables them to face the pressures of the playground and to resist the temptations of their peers. A third quality we need to develop is self-discipline. You see, our children may get embittered toward us if we deal with them out of our own anger or impatience or pride. How sad it is when parents lack the self-discipline to control their tongues. They let a careless but harmful word slip out in the heat of an argument, a word that cuts into the heart of a child like a dagger. A good father must first grow up himself and become a mature person able to control his own emotions. Proverbs 12:18, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And this leads to a final quality, which is simply wisdom, wisdom. Parents, you need wisdom. You need to pick your battles wisely. That's why I say don't be picking at your kids at every little thing they do. If you do, you are in for a constant and continuous war. Try to say yes as much as you can. For there will be times and places in which you must take a stand, and that is particularly the case when it's a matter of direct rebellion against your parental authority. Again, James Dobson, he talks about the deep impression made on him by his mother's absolute intolerance of what he calls sassiness. You see, there are those battles that you must win. But I would think a wise parent would try to minimize those direct confrontations. And when they do occur, the prudent father must be a careful strategist, picking wherever possible the highest ground with the best defenses before going into battle. And I think also a wise parent provides a way for a child to surrender with dignity rather than with utter humiliation. This is what I call wisdom parenting rather than mere power parenting. Proverbs 23, verse 3, by wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. Through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. Isn't that what we want for our families? We want a home, a family to be filled with rare and beautiful treasures. But where does such wisdom come from? It's from the Lord. And that's why we need to pray. For as the psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. And so we need to pray for our own consistency, for our own sensitivity, for our own self-discipline and emotional, spiritual maturity, and for wisdom. We need to pray so that we grow up into the spiritual people that God wants us to be at home. Fathers, do not embitter your children through harsh, oppressive, arbitrary, unloving, humiliating punishments, belittling your child, embarrassing them in front of their peers. Avoid sarcasm and biting criticism. Don't be an abusive parent screaming at your children, calling them names. Don't deal with them out of your own anger or hostility. Control your own emotions first. Deal with them reasonably and consistently, even when they don't appreciate your reasoning. And most of all, deal with them out of a deep love. For love covers a multitude of sins. Find ways to communicate that love. Millions of children, even in Christian homes, experience a constant rain of criticism. John Newton, the great 19th century preacher and hymn writer, who experienced such a wretched life before turning to Christ, he said, "I know that my Father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it." How sad. Fathers, build your children up. Don't tear them down. Help them to know you're on their side. You love them. You want what is best for them. And again, none of us is perfect. As Hebrews puts it, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. So do your best. Sometimes you'll mess up. Be willing to admit it. Ask for forgiveness from your children. But despite the risk, despite our feelings of inadequacy, we must do it. We have no choice. Fathers, do not embitter your children, Paul writes to the Ephesians. Instead, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You see, when you get right down to it, you could say that the essence of a father's duty here is simply to live out the gospel to his children. And the earthly father's model is his heavenly father. And how we are loved, how we are accepted, how we are valued by our Father in heaven. And realize, it's not because we follow all the rules or follow all his advice or always trying hard to do better. No, that's not the basis of his love for us at all. He loves us because he has redeemed us in Christ. And through Christ, we've been adopted into his family. He loves us quite simply because he has chosen to make us his children. That's the message of the grace that comes to us in the gospel. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 3, verse 12 of this letter. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You're to live this way because of who you already are. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And in a sense, that's what we need to communicate to our children. that they are dearly loved, that they are accepted for who they are. They are received into that relationship of love unconditionally in our families. Isn't that the message that comes in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, which is better called the parable of the loving father? It's about a father who never gives up loving his son, even when the son turns away. And when that wayward son returns, the father welcomes him with open arms. So I used to tell my sons that I love them, not because they did well in school, not because they obeyed their mother, not because they cleaned up their room, which was rare. That's conditional love. That's a love that's earned. I told them I love them simply because they are my sons. That's a love they did nothing to earn. And that's a love they can do nothing to take away. And that's the love I want them to know from our God. And that's the love I want all of you to know from our God. For he is a loving father to us through the saving work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer for a moment before we go to the Lord's table and share communion together. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for our families. I pray especially for parents, mothers, and fathers in this challenging role of raising children. Now, Lord, I pray that you give them your wisdom, your strength, your power to bring the gospel home, first in their own lives, that they may be transformed by that gospel, and then that they may live out that gospel at home. I pray that you would give fathers especially wisdom, sensitivity, consistency, great love as they seek to nurture and discipline and love their children. Lord, I pray that husbands and wives may really be one in the way they love their children. And I pray for the children, Lord, as well, that they may understand your love and how your love is then transferred, your authority is then delegated to their own parents. And I pray that they would both experience love in their home, but also respect authority in their home, an authority that comes from you. And that authority would lead them to understand the gospel itself, that you are our King, you are our Lord, and you are a loving King, a loving Lord, as a Father in heaven. Lord, be at work among us, and may we all know the fatherly love of our God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We now move to the communion table. We come here to our family meal as we are united as a family in Christ. The Lord's Supper. Here we celebrate the Father's love to us as expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus who gave his life for us. Jesus who shed his blood for us. A Jesus who now lives within us by the Spirit. The Jesus who is coming again in glory to receive us to himself. And so as we come together to share in this meal, it is a sign of our membership in that visible family that is the church. And that's why in the history of the church, this meal is reserved for those who are members of that family through faith in Jesus Christ. And those who've had that faith affirmed by the church through baptism and communion, a confirmation. And so it was, you see, on the night he was betrayed that Jesus took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, again, these are unusual circumstances. Let me remind you how we're going to do this, just as we did the last couple of months. In a moment, I'm going to invite Tim and Steve and Jeff to come forward. They'll be distributing trays to the various tables. These trays have been carefully prepared by folks with masks and gloves. These trays contain double-stacked cups, which contain both bread and juice. And so when we start singing, I invite you to get up out of your seats, not all at once, appropriately spaced. Go to one of the tables. There's going to be two stations here. There's going to be one by the organ. There's one in that corner of the sanctuary, and then there are two in the narthex in the back. So you can go anywhere around the sanctuary here. Take one of the double-stacked cups, come back to your seat, and then we will eat and drink together, along with those who may be doing this at home virtually with us. Let me pray. Lord, bless this time as we enact this visible sign of your grace to us and your love in Jesus Christ. Lord, feed our souls with the gospel as we engage in eating and drinking the elements which speak to us and speak to our hearts of this gracious gospel. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite our servers to come forward. You to come forward to any of the stations around the space here.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, my
You to separate the cups and first the bread, which symbolizes that body of Christ that is given for us. May we eat together. Now the cup, which is to us the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. May we drink together. Lord, we think of this communion table as a family meal together. And we thank you for this new family you're creating in Christ that is to speak to the world of this saving work of the gospel. It's to speak to the world of your coming in glory. Lord, we pray that we may indeed be a family that is healthy, one in which the gospel reigns, that we live together in grace and truth as you call us to, by the power of your Spirit. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen, amen. We sing the last stanza of this hymn. Let's stand together as we sing.
Word of all realm of nature,
now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.